and we can sing it, and we can sing it, and we can sing it. And still we understate it every time. You are great, you are amazing, you are awesome, you are all the other words that fall so far short. But Lord, accept our praise and our worship tonight as our best shot at just responding to you in love for the just matchless love that you've poured out on us. We are just so glad we get to be your kids. And so thank you, and happy Father's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Well, a couple orders of business tonight. We're going to continue our series on the life of Joseph. And I love the cover slide that our team in Atlanta came up with. Is that not the coolest thing? That is not the $10 camel tour going right around the pyramids. That's one amazing mission there. We took a group of Walk Through the Bible supporters to the Holy Lands a few years ago, and there's this one woman who's kind of the JR of Walk Through the Bible. She's our best fundraiser, and her name is Linda, and nobody has ever seen Linda without her hair perfectly coiffed and her makeup on. Somebody roomed with her in Ukraine once, and they woke up at 7, and she was in that perfect state already. So this young lady set her alarm for 6:45 the next morning. Linda was already perfect. She ratcheted it clear back to 5:45 and said, okay, I just don't care to find out any more than that. And Linda was talking to some other folks on our bus and goes, I'm not riding a camel. And she turns to this lady who she thought surely would object and go, me neither. And this lady goes, you think I came all the way to Cairo, Egypt, and I'm not going to ride a camel? And so Linda had to get on a camel. And she was telling the young boy, whatever we're paying you, I'll double it if you keep this beast under control. And Linda's boss, who shall remain nameless, was walking around and said, I'll double whatever she just told you. And there's some camel boy attending Harvard today on a full ride. But it was totally worth it. Absolutely, totally worth it. A number of you have been asking about our daughter Emily's blog since I read an excerpt from that, and I'm getting really tired of answering that question, so I'm putting it on the screen tonight. There it is. Do not tell our marketing people about this. They'll go, how about the Walk Through the Bible Facebook page? Are you not pushing that? How about our corporate website? You're talking about your daughter's thing. Well, she writes better blogs than I do and deserves more traffic than I do. But anyway, on there, you'll find her most current blog will always pop up. And then along the left side, be sure and look at that, because along the left side, especially a ways down, are some of her favorite blogs. And they're her favorite blogs because I got to pick which ones got listed in the favorites. So they're really my favorite blogs, and they're definitely worth reading. So there you go. Better get equal time and do a little commercial for Walk Through the Bible. How many of you have ever been to a walk through the Old Testament, excluding this week at Mount Hermon? Raise your hands. See, this is just amazing to me. A generation ago, that would not have been the case. And we kind of fell off the radar of a lot of churches, and now we're back and needed more now than when our ministry was birthed 35 years ago. This will not be on the entrance exam to heaven. Did you go to Walk Through the Bible or not? But it may influence what size of dwelling place you get once you're there. So you can go on our website. We'll pass out some materials tomorrow about that. But I thought, what a good way to connect what we're learning about Joseph with some of the rest of flow of Scripture. If my good friend Steve Hopper, Steve, would you come forward? He has some, Dave, I don't know if you knew this or not. Where's Dave? Dave left. There you are. He has some incredibly gifted students this week that have already gone from creation all the way up to the life of what, like Joshua?
We're up to Joshua Jordan. Yeah.
They're up to Joshua, so they've zoomed by Joseph. So show us what it is that you have learned, and don't do this by yourself. That would be very embarrassing.
Well,
see if we can get some help.
What we'd like to do, we turned this room into a giant map of the Middle East, and there were some cities back there. The Holy Land is over here, and we are putting together the Old Testament. So everybody who is involved, we're not going to have you come up here. Just stay where you are, and those of you that have been involved, you help me out here and show everybody else what we've been learning. So We're going to go all the way back to the beginning, so we're going to start with the first four events of the
Old Testament. Make them stand up. Make them stand up. We want to see who they are, these brilliant people.
Okay, all of you
people
that went through it, you stand up and help us out here. If you were here maybe a couple of times or whatever, so we've got half the groups outside. What does that mean? I don't know. But hello outside there. Good, here we go. We're going to show everybody else what we've been learning. We're working our way through the major people placed in the events of the Old Testament. We started out with creation, fall, flood, nations, 4,000 years, Persian Gulf, salt, Sarah, Abraham, Lot, Terah, Tigris, Euphrates, Haran, Terah dies, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Mediterranean, this land is Israel, two boys, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. His favorite son was Joseph. Where did he end up? Egypt, Jews, Egypt. How long? 400 years. Are they happy down there? No, they're in bondage. Moses, let my people go. No. 10 plagues, Passover, Red Sea, Mount Sinai. Two things, law, tabernacle, Levites and priests, offerings and feasts. Counting the faces, Kadesh, Oasis. Who's up in the tree? 12 spies, wonders, dies. Moab, who's the teacher? Moses, second law. What happens to Moses? He dies. Who's the new leader? Joshua. What river do they cross? Jordan. That's where we left off.
So very good, very good. Whoa, not bad, not bad. I give it an 88. It's easy to dance to. It's good, solid melody. That's... So by the end of, Friday? They will start with creation and go to Christ and those 77 people, events, and places in chronological order and be able to tell that story in 3 minutes, which I couldn't do that after seminary. So pretty great. Well, when last we left Joseph, he was in the pits, literally and figuratively. His brothers had rejected his dreams. They had, most of them wanted to kill him. Reuben intervened. They threw him into a pit. And then eventually he's going to be sold to a passing Midianite caravan that's on its way down to Egypt, clear to that back corner over there. And we're going to find out as the week progresses, he's going there for a reason. He's going there to prepare the way for all the descendants of Jacob, people group who later become known as Jews. This is the yarmulke that if you have Jewish friends, many of them wear to this day. And then all that family resettles in Egypt. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. If you have your Bible tonight, open it up to Genesis chapter 39. I'm just going to warn you in advance. They put a nice big clock here for me, and that's really good tonight. Because eventually this series, which this week is four parts, is probably going to be like about eight parts. And unfortunately, three of those fall in chapter 39, and we're going to cram them together tonight. So you've heard of Walk Through the Bible. Now welcome to Fly Through the Bible. Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. I've had the privilege of being in West Africa and seeing the ports where slaves were snatched away from their families, loaded into giant ships, in terribly inhumane conditions, because after all, they weren't viewed as human, and brought to America. And I've also stood on some of the places where, down around near where we live, in Georgia and in South Carolina, where those same slaves were auctioned off. And I cannot imagine what that must have felt like. And again, we read these words in Scripture, and especially if you've hung out at church for any time at all, you're just dying to hit the fast forward button. And you're going, oh, but this is all part of God's sovereign plan, and there's gonna be a famine, and Joseph's gonna rise to prominence and control the grain, and that's gonna save the people of Israel from extinction, and the line of Messiah will go on. Okay. He didn't have the cliff notes on the completed version. All he knew is his brothers, who were supposed to love him the most. That their hatred had boiled over and that they had sold him. And now he finds himself, he's been purchased. He's now a possession. He's not even viewed as a human anymore. Joseph, in this worst of all possible conditions, Joseph shows us what it's like to be the ultimate employee. And this really ought to be its own message, but we're going to just hurry through this part a little bit tonight. But it sure is a challenge to any of us who work for anybody else. Whether that's your board, whether that's your wife that you work for, whether that's your cat, as we learned, that cats have staff, dogs have masters. Whoever it is that you're working for, there's a beautiful portrait in here of what it looks like to be a great employee. You see, Joseph is working a job he didn't choose for a boss that he'd never met in a country he never planned on ever seeing with an attitude that I just can't believe. It's exemplary. We're going to look at some following verses here, and the red highlights are going to jump around a little bit just to direct your eyes to several different things. But there's a progression in his career that goes on. Look at verse number 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And just sit on that one for a minute, because there's going to be 5 steps in his career development under Potiphar. The Lord was with Joseph, and as a result of that, Joseph prospered. It kind of reminds me of Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Then what will happen? Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to observe, to do all that is written therein, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That there is a connection between God's presence in our lives. And we know in New Testament times that when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, God is present. And I always flinch a little bit at prayer meetings when people say, Lord, I sure hope that you're here with us tonight at church, because he got there when we got there. He's tabernacled amongst us. And yet there's this idea of not just his presence, but his prominence, even his preeminence. And Joseph lived a life where you just couldn't escape the fact that God is with him. And as a result of that, he prospered. Now, look what comes right after that. In verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes. So not only was God with Joseph, and as a result, Joseph prospered, but then God's blessing on Joseph's life was so obvious that it caused Potiphar to respect Joseph. Those of you who are Christ followers and you work for somebody who's not a believer, what a challenge this is to us, that there would be such obvious evidence of God's presence in our lives, his blessing in us, that guess what? That builds a great solid case for why an unbelieving boss would want to trust Christ as Savior. The tragic news is oftentimes that's just not the case. When Ellen and I were in graduate school together, I mean, we were newlyweds. We didn't have 2 dimes to rub together. She got a job in a bank and took really amazing care of us, and I was in school full time, but I also needed to work to make ends meet. And I got this job, or at least I wanted to get this job, with a company that designed bank interiors. This was early 80s, and I mean, they were building these big glass buildings all over Dallas, and you know, it was kind of boom time for Dallas-Fort Worth and metro Dallas area. And my boss, this is all he did, was design bank interiors. He had 5 designers who worked for him, and he needed somebody to install all the furniture, hang all the artwork. Most of the stuff they outsourced, but the furniture and the artwork. And then also somebody who would make repairs on banks we'd already done. And I saw this, and I thought, man, this is nice, because it's steady income. But then when we did a new bank over the weekend, he's like, you can hire 20 of your friends. We'll get 15 rental trucks. We'll go to who knows where, Houston, Texas. We'll work about 72 hours straight. I'll feed you like you've never eaten before. I mean, this guy was a Texas fan. His three license plates were go, UT, go. Then he had UT, go, UT, and he had UT, UT, UT. And he would always manage to sneak some burnt orange into every interior that he designed. And when I graduated and helped him find the person who was going to follow me, he goes, you know what? He goes, you were my last shot. I said, what do you mean? And he goes, I'd had a number of seminary students before you. He goes, they just weren't dependable. He goes, this was the last time I was going to hire a seminary student. He goes, but you worked hard, you've paved the way for the next guy, and I'm going to give this another shot. I thought, wow, that's really weird. I thought Christians, especially Christians preparing for ministry, would be the hardest workers around. He goes, no, you guys are all flaky. You think if you got to parse a few Greek verbs, that means that my bank doesn't matter. And I'm like, oh, sorry. And I was kind of glad I didn't live under that pressure for 4 years. Then we moved to Illinois, and right after we got there, I realized that we had two bald tires on our car, and that's not a very safe thing. And so I went to a Firestone dealer, and I said, we haven't opened our accounts here yet, but I have a check from my bank in Texas, and you can work with me here. Can I open an account with you? And he goes, absolutely. He goes, I just need two forms of ID. And I go, well, here's my driver's license, and well, here's my business card from the church. He goes, oh, you're a pastor? And I said, yes. He goes, oh, then I'm going to need four forms of ID. And I laughed like you did. He goes, no, I'm absolutely serious. He goes, I've been shafted by so many of you guys. That broke my heart. We have some friends in Atlanta that the Lord's blessed with a lot of resources, and they're very generous with those resources. They have a beautiful lake home north of Atlanta, about an hour. And they told us that after their lake home was finished, they were having a little dedication ceremony, and they asked their builder to come, and their builder said, you guys are Christians? And they go, yeah, well, did we keep it that much of a secret? Because we're not supposed to. He goes, oh, it's a good thing you did. He says, I promised myself a decade ago I'd never build another home for a Christian. He says, it's just not worth it. You guys don't play by the rules that the rest of our world plays with. How tragically true that is. Oh. Well, look what happens in the next verse. Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. I don't think Scripture exaggerates or embellishes. That's quite a statement. Talk about being chief of staff, COO, whatever you want to call it. He entrusted to his care everything that he owned. That to me just screams trust. He's observed that God seems to just have a special relationship with Joseph, or Joseph has a special relationship with God. There's a blessing on his life that's won his respect. Now that earns his trust. Look at verse 5. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Now, isn't that something? Here's Potiphar that, for all we know, he's a pagan. He's worshiping the wrong gods and goddesses, as most Egyptians were. We're going to get a whole lot about that in the book of Exodus when we get to the life of Moses. But that he is prospering because he's got this God follower working for him. So look at that. It started with God's hand being upon him, and so Joseph personally prospered. That wins the respect of his boss, which earns his trust, and now here's his boss benefiting from the fact that he has a committed follower of God overseeing his affairs. Look at the next thing that happens. It just keeps getting better and better and better. The Lord had blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph, both in the house, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, that must be some kind of euphemism or figure of speech. You know, I'm thinking probably more things went through Potiphar's mind than that. He is captain of the guard. He's got his career. But in terms of managing his personal empire, which is probably no small thing, all he's got to worry about is, what do I want for dinner tomorrow night? That's a sweet gig. I mean, do you have people, how many of you have somebody who reports to you where you work? Okay. Do you have someone on your staff, like I have on our staff, where you just know, if you have a conversation about it, you can just mentally check it off your list just because you talked about it with that person? I've got a handful of people like that. It is amazing the stress reduction that comes from that. You just go, oh, Karen, I talked about it. Oh, Sandy emailed me back and said, please relax, you're at Mount Hermon. Why are you thinking about this? This will be done long before you get home. You know, and Maggie will be like, really, Phil, you shouldn't trouble yourself with this. And several other people in our office. And so all I have to worry about is, are they ever going to feed us at this place called Mount Hermon? Because sometimes we go like 2 hours before meals and snacks, and it's just a terrible, terrible thing, the stress level of that. Joseph made Potiphar's life easier. And if you're a Christ follower, realize this is one of the greatest leverages of witness you can have, is to be a first-rate employee, where people say, I don't know about this whole God thing, I'm still sorting that out, but I'll tell you something, she's special. He's special. I respect her. I trust him. Ever since I put this person in authority over this area, it seems to be going well. And I'll tell you what, you know what? My stress level has gone down as a result of working with this person. That could be its own message, but it's not. It's just a third of chapter 39, which is a really crazy way to do this. Here's Joseph in a job he didn't want, with a boss he sure wouldn't have chosen, in a country that's not home, with an attitude that shows us a pattern. Just read those verses over and over and over as you get ready to re-engage later in the week in the insanity that is most of our careers. Well, Satan, who's bent on destroying Joseph is, after all, in the line of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's not just anti-Semitism at work here in its early stages. This is Satan who wants to rule this planet forever. It's already been prophesied that through the family line of Abraham will come the Messiah, the promised deliverer, Jesus Christ. But Satan realizes, if I can saw down the family tree of Messiah before he is born, then I'll rule this planet forever. And so he's trying desperately to sabotage Joseph, and this doesn't work. He gets him sold into slavery, I mean, rejected by his brother. Surely that would make you turn your back on God, but Joseph doesn't. And now he seems to be experiencing success. And if persecution won't take you out, then guess what? Prosperity will do it. A few years ago, I was in Romania, and our director in Romania, his name's Benny Loop. And Benny is, we refer to it as visiting the Benny Zone when you go there. Benny's one of those guys, he will tell you stories, and you just go, and then you go there, and you're like, these have to have been exaggerated. And they're like, nope, he understated them. And one day, Benny goes, tomorrow we're going to be meeting with a partner ministry, and you know, we need to do this. And I looked at our international leader. I'm like, really? We start a training the next day? Do we have to do this? I don't know what their equivalent of the rubber chicken circuit is, where you go to all these banquets and listen to long, boring speeches. And it's like, oh, really? Do we have to go? And Benny goes, yeah, we really have to go. Well, we get there, and it's a group probably about this big, maybe a little bigger. And it's a group called Jesus Hope of Romania. And I walk in, and this woman walks up and hugs me, and I recognize her from our church. And I go, oh, I knew your brother. And then I met somebody else, that was his dad, and all this stuff. And then I put it all together, that this is an amazing man who started a network of orphanages around Romania. He eventually ended up in parliament. He spoke at our church in Atlanta, and that was the last time he spoke before he died and went home to glory. And Romania is considering making his birthday the only day of the year when you can give and get a tax deduction for it, National Day of Charity. And I walk in, and they're all going, "Oh, we're so honored that you came, and we're going to let you speak first because we know you have a very busy day." And I look at Benny, and I go, "Benny, did you know I'm speaking?" And he goes, "Did I not mention that? I'm so sorry. I'll translate it. They won't hear you. They'll hear me." And they're like, "No, many of us know English. We'll listen to Phil, too." I'm going, "Great." And then they start introducing me to all these senators and stuff. And then they bring this little 4-foot by 4-foot screen and do this really tacky show of Peter Dugulescu's life. And then this junior high band plays the theme from Rocky as I'm introduced. And I'm like, is this my life? This is nuts. And I, with zero preparation, God just gave me these words. I said, Romania is at a critical point right now because God could not destroy your country with persecution. So now, or the, Satan couldn't, not God. Satan could not destroy your nation through persecution. Now he's trying to distract it with prosperity. And you can just put that right over this passage, because that's what's going on with Joseph now. And that didn't work either. So here comes a more subtle attack. Well, maybe not. In the verse 6, now Joseph was well built and handsome. Aren't you glad the Bible adds little details like that in? Remember, he was 17 years old when he got sold down. We'll see how he looks at 54. Gravity will find his body too, but for right now, he's well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife, that would be Mrs. Potiphar, took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, what she lacked in purity, she made up for in subtlety. He's young, he's well-built, he's handsome, he's also gifted, and he's highly competent. He's one attractive package. I want you to look tonight at three responses to temptation. Three responses to temptation, and there's some little points that are on the screen. The first thing, it says, but he refused, but he refused. There is teaching that is common that says just say no, whether it's to drugs, whether it's with premarital sex, whatever it is, just say no. It's been my observation around the world that not only here in the United States, but in most places of the world, just say no doesn't work very well. Just say no is great when you're sitting in church, when you're in a parked car or you're at a movie, or you're at a party and everybody's passing around little funny-shaped cigarettes. Just say no doesn't cut it. So Joseph, he does more than that. You have to say no and know why. You have to say no and know why. And there's actually three reasons why he says no here. By the way, this is extra credit, but this is part of the challenge with the church. Because for years, the church of Jesus Christ has been known more what we're against than what we're for. So just say no is an inherently negative message. We've talked to our kids all along, just say no. No, just say yes to something better in the future that requires you to say no to something right now that's a really lousy trade. Just say no to a very fulfilling sexual relationship. Just say yes to a very fulfilling sexual relationship in marriage. Well, that means saying no to the high school counterfeit version of it outside of marriage. Look what happens here. But he refused, verse 8, "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care." The first reason he says no is this: he refuses to betray another person's trust. How can I do this to my master? I was sold as a slave. I got down here. I was auctioned off. My life could be much worse than it is right now. And by God's grace, he's landed me in the home of Potiphar.
You think I'm going to be disloyal to him after the way he's treated me and placed trust in me? I will not do it. He refuses to betray another's trust. Wow, what a contrast to King David when he slept with Bathsheba. I preached a message on that a while back on their life, and I called it Bath, Bed, and Beyond. And then a certain company threatened to sue me, and so we're not using that title ever again. But I thought it was pretty clever. Remember when he found out who she was? Isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your loyal soldiers? And David blows right past that warning. And not only committed adultery, but he betrayed a friend. And Joseph goes, I'm not going to do that. I won't betray the trust of Potiphar. Look how the scripture continues, verse 9. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. You seem to have forgotten that momentarily. I have not. What's really going on here is Joseph consciously chooses to focus on what you have been given rather than what has been withheld. What's Tim talking about in Psalm 23? A big theme is contentment. Part of human nature is we tend to always focus on what we don't have than what we do have. You know how we can prove that? Don't you dislike rich people? I mean, people who have a whole lot of money. People who are loaded, have way more than they need. Man, I don't know about those people. Only trouble is, every one of us in this room is probably in the top 1% financially in the world. But what's our focus? Somebody else has more. Well, now, Bill Gates, he's rich. I'm just kind of middle class. In my subdivision, that's accurate. I'm probably middle class in my subdivision. 99 places in the world I go outside of this country, I am loaded beyond belief. But I don't think about that very much. And it's human nature to focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have. And Joseph, very disciplined in his mind to cultivate this idea of contempt. He's given me everything under his care except just one thing. Does that remind you of the Garden of Eden? Remember Satan goes to Eve, he goes, did God say you can't enjoy any of this? See how he distorts God's word? No, what God really said was, this is all yours to enjoy, just don't eat of the fruit of that tree. But Satan so alters our perspective that we convince ourselves we're deprived. And Joseph, with no family support, and he's not running off to small group. He's isolated down here. And yet he's got this just internal compass because his personal relationship with God is real and it's deep. And he focuses on what he has rather than on what he does not have. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And look at the next phrase that's highlighted. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against Potiphar? Is that what it says? No. Against God. You see, that's the third reason why he was saying no. He recognized that all sins are ultimately against God. And as we get a lower and lower view of Scripture in our culture, as we get a smaller and smaller, smaller view of God, then guess what? Sin, if there even is such a thing as that, is something we do to each other, and if two adults are consenting, then where's the sin and where's the harm? It all starts with our view of God, our view of Scripture, and then pretty soon the way we view others is also damaged that way. So three reasons why he said no. I'm not going to betray Potiphar's trust. Look at all that he's given me. It doesn't make sense. You're the only thing he's withheld from me. I'd be a fool. That just doesn't make sense. I'm not a disloyal person. And besides, even if it weren't all about Potiphar, because it's not, this is wrong in the eyes of my God. Verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph every day or day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And don't read by that one. This is the second thing that he did The second example for us is to establish your boundaries. Not only did he not jump in the sack with her, he didn't hang out with her. He didn't get into those conversations where she's like, Joseph, I love Potiphar. He's given me a good life. But he's so busy, and all he thinks about is those soldiers of his. Sometimes I think he loves his uniform more than he loves me. Joseph, you're such a good listener. Joseph, you're patient. Joseph, you understand women. Did anyone ever tell you that? He didn't even get in those conversations. Because we're all so vulnerable. Billy Graham. There's a lot of things I love about Billy Graham. One thing I love about Billy Graham is my wife met Christ as Savior at one of his crusades. So my life partner is a product of Billy Graham's ministry. That's an eternal debt that she has and eternal debt that I have as well. But I like a lot of things about Billy Graham. I love the fact that their team has stayed together forever and ever and ever. Kind of like the Mount Hermon folk here. That's, you don't build something great when you're all the time interchanging parts. You know, one of the other things I love about Billy Graham is he's never gotten distracted from his mission. He tells stories about, you know, when he was in the White House and there were even at least some exploratory conversations about what a good vice president he'd make. And if he was wavering, the swift kick that he got from Ruth under the table in the shin ended all political aspirations. People throw rocks at him because he won't take stands on different issues. He knows what his mission is. He's going to preach the same thing every time. Every time. The good news, gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know something else I like about Billy Graham? Is he has set a standard for Christian ministers. It's made it so much easier for many of us to stay pure. Billy Graham does not travel alone. Well, why? I talked to one of his guys, and one of his guys goes, well, one time we went into a hotel room, and there was a woman not very much dressed who'd been rented, and a photographer from a tabloid, and they were just waiting for her to grab him and for the pictures to be snapped. Now, I'm glad I don't have that level of public ministry where I have to worry about things like that, but it's a good thing that he doesn't travel alone. He doesn't ride in a car with a woman other than his wife or his daughter or something. Doesn't go out for meals together. When I came to Walk Through the Bible, I kind of put some of those standards in, and initially it was kind of like, Phil, are you so stuck on yourself that we think we're gonna, you know, you think we're gonna jump on you if we're alone at lunch? Because you're nice, but you're not that hot. And I'm like, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And it's been wonderful to be, you know what? I picked that up from Billy Graham. Really hard to argue with that. What are your boundaries? What are your boundaries? Where will you go? Who will you go there with? How much travel will you accept in a job before you say, you know what? That's over the red line. Those of you, and many of you, whether or not you're pastors, you have ministry to other people. I do not counsel women. I don't counsel women. We'll have brief conversations out here in front of God and 40,000 people in some redwoods. But in our church and in our ministry, I don't counsel women. Number one reason I don't counsel women is because I'm really lousy at it. I believe everything they say. The guy's always a jerk. And it's 100% his fault, and my wife is going, are you serious? You just accept all that at face value? Why didn't you ask her this? So I stopped it 20 years ago. We have women in our church who are just better at it than I am. And you know what? It's a lot safer, too. Because I've known so many guys in ministry, and you need to help your pastors with this when you go home. I've known so many guys in ministry that pretty soon it's like, man, you listen to me. Pastor, you understand. If my husband were like you, I can't imagine what my life would be like. And you know what we do to compensate it as pastors? We talk more about our wives and the wonderful marriages that we have, which is a brilliant strategy because that makes us even more appealing to the people who are hurting. pastor I interned with once, a lady came out after church and shook hands with his wife and looked at her and goes, "It must be wonderful to be married to Jesus." And she, the pastor's wife, turned to Ellen and went, "We can look very good for a half hour up here, okay? But we're jerks like every other guy's a jerk. We can hit a golf ball 250 yards into the trees and walk right to it, but we cannot find a gallon of milk in the refrigerator when sent for it." Okay? It's epidemic. That transference, if I were married to you, my life would be so much better. And it's a very subtle step from that to go, you know what? If she were married to me, I could help her. I could help her. In fact, she's more responsive to me. She listens to what I say to her. My wife doesn't even listen. So help your pastors and help yourself with boundaries. There's so many extra things we could say. Man, be careful praying together, holding hands, long prayers with somebody of the opposite sex. Be careful singing duets together, just you. And it's like every wedding, you sing together. I'm not saying that's always wrong or something, but there's something weird with harmony. Ellen and I will drive in the car, and we'll be singing fine together, and she'll go off on a harmony, and I'll go join her there. She'll go, "Stay on the melody," and I can't do it, so we can't harmonize. But man, she can harmonize with others. I don't want her harmonizing with others. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is, but it just sounds dirty, I think. Have you got blockers on your internet? Oh, yeah, I put one on. You realize your kids can disable those in about 13 seconds, right? When our kids were at home, we had one computer. It was in a room. The door to that room was never closed, and the screen faced the door. The standard was the same for me as it was for the kids. We could go on and on. Verse 11, one day he went to the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. This is the third response. Sometimes it's just time to turn and run. Get out of there. Oh, the Bible says you should stand firm. You know, yeah, there's other times it says, especially when talking about sexual temptation, boom, get out of there. I have a friend who's a pastor. He resigned from a church because there was a woman that he was just looking forward to her very encouraging, warm, friendly hugs every Sunday. Nothing's ever happened. It's never gone farther than that. And he's like, I couldn't get her out of my head. So they moved across country. And you know what? I respect that guy like crazy. He talked about it with his wife. She's like, I'm way hotter than she is. He goes, I know, it doesn't make sense, but I can't get her out of my mind. She goes, then let's go serve someplace else. Man, we ought to honor folks who do things like that. Heard a story by a pretty well-known communicator. He's probably been here before. And he was talking about one night he was going home from the city where he worked, and he lived out in the suburbs, and he was riding on a train, you know, he was late at night. It was pretty much an empty train car, and the train made a stop, and this woman got on this whole empty train car. She walked all the way down the aisle, and she sat right next to him. I mean, next to him, not across the aisle, next to him. And he, being a pastor type, is like, hello, and she goes, hi. And they start talking, and she pours out this painful life that she's had, and he's like, I guess God sent her to me. And, you know, so he counsels her a little bit, which he normally probably wouldn't have done, and then pretty soon she's like, oh, man, this is great. Will you pray with me? And they prayed, and sometime during the prayer, she just dozed off. And when she dozed off, her head just leaned over on his shoulder, and her hair smelled so good. And he says, you know what? I couldn't even remember what my wife and kids looked like right at that moment. And this is a guy who we all respect, and he's a great communicator, and he's a man passionate. He's a guy after God's own heart, and he's still vulnerable to temptation like you and me. And he said, as they rode along, he's like, okay, 1 Corinthians, which is it? 10:13, one of them. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are, but will always provide the way of escape so you may be able to endure it. He's like, Lord, I don't see the way of escape here. And then he got a little more panicky, you know, and she's kind of snuggling in a little closer, and his mind's playing out scenarios, because before we ever do the unthinkable, we think the undoable. It's never going to happen anyway. Let me just, you know, roll it around in my mind. And all this is going on, and he's like, Lord, you said there's a way of escape. Lord, there's a way of escape. I don't see the way of escape. You know, and finally, he's getting desperate. He's like, Lord, if you need to wreck this train, let there be no other casualties, but take my life and take me to heaven now so that I don't dishonor your name, Lord. If you have to take this train off the tracks. And sure enough, the train stayed on the tracks. And then it went on through another station. Nobody else got on the car. The conductor didn't walk by. And then he's just sitting there, Lord, where's the way of escape? And he said, finally, it's like the spirit finally got through to his spirit and said, you know, you could get up and move. Sometimes that's the way of escape. I thought to myself 15 times, we shouldn't be watching this program. 15 times, I almost reached from my recliner all the way to the floor and picked up that remote and turned it off. 15 times I thought that to myself. That's a way of escape. Sometimes it's time just to turn and run. So that's what he does. Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand, she is not pleased, and had run out of the house. She called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept the cloak beside her until her master came home. Then she told him the story. Potiphar, that Hebrew slave you brought us, came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me, and I ran out of the house. Verse 19, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Thankfully, he did the right thing, didn't he? Look at the reward he's going to get for doing the right thing. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, the place where he would have ended up had he committed adultery with Potiphar's wife, most likely. Is this the reward that I get for doing the right thing? He's suffered rejection. Then he's experienced prosperity, and that didn't mess him up. So let's tempt him with immorality. I can't believe that he stayed true to that. And so now let's just see how close you stay to your God when your God doesn't treat you like you deserve. False accusation, unjust imprisonment. Why would God allow this? Because like we learned last night, God cares more about the development of the dreamer than the fulfillment of the dream. This is a terrible place to end the message. Someone said that they came up with the chapter divisions because some bishop was riding his horse, and wherever it stumbled, that's where you got a new chapter. And it is cruel and unusual punishment to end right here. But that's the reality of it. He's in prison a long time. And so you can grapple with that, and I can grapple with it at least till tomorrow night. But feel the anguish. And let the question that must have filled his heart fill your heart tonight. Can you and will you follow a God that you don't fully understand? Will you embrace his plan for you even when it seems like the most illogical thing in the world? Because consider the alternative. If God always does what I think he ought to do in that situation, then he didn't make me in his image. I've made him in my image. And quite frankly, I don't think any of us want to follow and trust a God like that with our eternal destiny. But just live in the anguish, because some of you are there right now. You've done the right thing. You refuse to cut an ethical corner at work. You refused to take the sales guys when they were in town and take them to Hooters for a good time. And it cost you a promotion, and maybe you've even been laid off. You refused to twist the figures to qualify for some government help that you didn't really deserve on refinancing your house, and now you've got a payment that you're still upside down. And you did the right thing. Is this how God treats us? Are you willing to trust a God that you don't fully understand? Because the good news tonight is this. It's just chapter 39. And we don't find out how it all ends until chapter 50. And that doesn't happen until Thursday night. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen so much in this passage. It's kind of a smorgasbord of different needs. You've talked to us about what it means to be a great employee. You've talked to us and give us practical suggestions about sexual purity. And Lord, you've brought us some encouragement, but also some agony to prepare us for the fact that in this country, it is very likely that before we die, there will be a lot more mistreatment of Christians. And we are not ready for it because we are so very soft. And we need to get tougher. And we need to embrace the struggle that Joseph had, even from that prison cell. So, Lord, it's a sobering message tonight, but we realize chapter 39 is not the end. We've got more chapters to go, and you do finish what you start, and you do keep every promise. And, Lord, we're trusting in that, not just in the life of Joseph, but in our own experience as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.